Welcome to the Washington Heights Church weekly podcast. We do this to help people feel at home at WHC, where we help people meet and follow Jesus. Thank you for joining us. Well, today on our podcast, we have a guest with us, and he is actually a professor of mine that I had not too long ago. I've been taking some classes from Liberty Divinity School, and Dr. Ken Nerbas is with us today. He taught a class called Intercultural Communications, which sounds pretty ominous, but boy, it was very practical and very helpful. And I'm anxious for Washington Heights folks to hear from another voice in the bigger picture of what God is doing in this country, in this culture, but also around the world. And so, Dr. Nerbas, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for giving me this opportunity.
So why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, where are you from, growing up, your family, and what you do.
Okay, I'm a Southern Californian and grew up without the church, but my parents asked me and my twin brother what we wanted for our 10th birthday, and we said we wanted to go to church. So they dropped us off at the nearest church in the city, and we learned about Jesus and the Bible, and eventually gave our lives to the Lord. And so I went on to study to be a pastor, but I never really did plan to pastor long-term in the United States. I wanted the theological training so I could be a Bible translator. And so my wife and I, we were childhood sweethearts. We got married, and she finished her nursing school, and we went to the South Pacific, learned a language, created an alphabet, taught them to read it, and translated the scripture into the language of Southwest Tana. So we spent about 12 years with Wycliffe Bible translators, mm-hmm. and raised our four kids on the island, and then came back, and now I teach full-time at Biola University in the School of Intercultural Studies. Mm.
And did I hear you right? You created an alphabet?
Yeah, the languages throughout the Pacific are unwritten, so you're not starting from scratch. There's about 25% of people can speak English, and to some extent, and are familiar with the English alphabet. So we pretty much start with that, but we need to create some letters for sounds that aren't represented in English. We also needed to create a dictionary to create children's literature so that they could start to read on, kind of kindergarten, first grade level literature before we step them up to reading the New Testament.
Wow. And you mentioned the South Pacific, and you might be one of the few people who knows where my parents served as a missionary in the South Pacific on a little island called Manus, which is part of Papua New Guinea.
Yeah, I am familiar with Manus. I've been in various spots on Papua New Guinea working on advising translations of the New Testament.
Mm. Wow. Small world. So, Dr. Nerbas, you are part of the online education community. You teach at Biola. You also do part of the online with Liberty. What kind of opportunities do you feel that online education has created for people to pursue education in our day? You know, I went to seminary way back in the early 90s as well, and I had to go to a physical location, but now I can get on my computer, and I took an 8-week class with you. What are you seeing in that realm? Who is taking advantage of those kind of opportunities?
Yeah, there's a number of really positive aspects of that. The first is international students who couldn't get a visa to come to the States are now able to get a United States education. Some of the advantage that international students have, they want to come to the United States, but when they can't, they can still access a Liberty University or a Biola University. That means that we also not only extend our reach to Christians, you know, in China, Middle East, many, especially English-speaking countries, though. It also means that non-Christians in those countries who want a degree from the U.S. are able to access at least Christian universities that allow students in who aren't Christians. So that's one example that it's not just raising the enrollment for the schools in the U.S., but it's far broadening their reach. But another example is students who are too shy to talk in class, if you require them to respond to a discussion board online, then everybody participates. And so you see participation rates in classes skyrocket because you can require it. And people, especially if they're English learners, have a chance to think through what they want to say before they post it. And usually to say something more thought out, better researched than maybe they would have said if they just raised their hand in class. So those are two examples. But also, since online education does tend to be cheaper, you can source your workforce of adjunct professors all across the country, and you can create courses and basically license them out for other professors to facilitate. Since it's cheaper, the tuition is significantly cheaper, which means far more people are able to take advantage of a college degree than ever before. So those are three advantages that come to mind.
Yeah. And, you know, when I think of where we are in Utah, to my knowledge, at least, there is not a physical location you can even go. And so online really offers an opportunity you wouldn't have any other way.
Yeah, especially if there's a school that you really want that particular degree from that school, then now you have an opportunity no matter where you live to do that. So, yeah.
So I took the class Intercultural Communication. Why don't you talk a little bit about what that is and the value of it?
Yeah, I think that intercultural communication is hard to define, but for the most part at Christian schools, what it means is understanding the values in another culture that sometimes create confusion when we're trying to maybe to sell a product or to manage an organization or especially to communicate the gospel. What are the values in the other culture that cause them to think that the message we're sending is different than what we intended? And so some of those values are, a sense of hierarchy. Should an organization be more hierarchical or more horizontal? It could have to do with time orientation. Westerners tend to be very punctual and see cultures that are very event-oriented as lazy. And so in an intercultural communication class, instead of using terms like lazy, we understand, oh, they're event-oriented rather than time-oriented. Another one example would be some cultures are very precise and direct and maybe even confrontational in their speech, whereas other cultures value being more indirect or very contextual in their speech. And so instead of saying, oh, those people are dishonest or they don't get to the point, we can understand, well, the reason they speak differently than we do, maybe they're not as direct, is because they have a value of saving face or, not directly confronting somebody. So it's intercultural studies really about understanding not just that you need to learn another language sometimes in another culture, but you need to understand their values and the underlying kind of the unspoken common sense in the culture if you plan to be effective there.
I remember one of the quotes from one of the books that we read with the class that talked about cultures like the air that we breathe, right? We know that it's there, but it's invisible and it just comes so naturally to us. We don't even think about it. And many times we just interpret everybody else through our own lens and the air that we breathe. Fair statement?
Yeah, kind of a real shallow example. A lot of times international students will come to the U.S. and then American students will say, hey, do you want to go out for pizza or ice cream after class? And in America, what goes without saying, kind of the common sense in America is if I say, hey, let's go out for pizza later, I'm going to pay for myself and you're going to pay for yourself. But often international students think whoever came up with the idea and said, let's go out for pizza is going to pay for everyone. And so they will, go to the pizza unprepared to pay, or find it very awkward when they're asked to pay, and maybe even find it to be unhospitable of the person who invited them. But if you can imagine that's a shallow example, but there are much deeper ones of, you know, we think it's common sense that a young person should move out of their parents' home between 18 and 22 and never live there again. Whereas some cultures, it's common sense. You take care of your parents, as they get older, and that you would want to live, near them or even in their home. So, I think intercultural studies is about learning the common sense in another culture.
And, you know, crossing cultures used to mean leaving America, generally speaking, you know, and then you would enter another culture. But we live in a different time than that, where more and more the world is coming to America. What kind of implications do you think that has for the church in this day and just for individuals in their communities, their neighborhoods?
Well, just from a pure statistics standpoint, it means that the church, which was declining, for instance, in Western Europe, is now on the rise again as people from North Africa West Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, or South America are immigrating to urban centers in Western Europe, Australia, the U.S., and they're bringing their Christianity with them. And so now what you have is these large churches in New York or Atlanta, Georgia, which are predominantly Nigerian or, maybe multicultural, rather than seeing Christianity continue to decline in those Western contexts. But really, on a more kind of grassroots or just in your neighborhood and my neighborhood, what it means is that you can no longer assume that there is a such thing as normal American culture. We're so fragmented and so diverse, and it's not a melting pot, you know. It is a salad bowl now. And so that means that we can't assume that, you know, any one way of doing church or of communicating is going to be understood by everybody in our context anymore. So it creates that challenge for us.
Well, Dr. Nerbas, here in Utah, there is a bit of a unique culture. As you said, my guess is, you know, every place would say our culture is unique, and that's probably true. But there is a distinctive culture here in Utah with a predominant faith here that is not historic Christianity. For folks who maybe especially are coming here and weren't born and raised in that, but just want to, you know, communicate their faith and trust in Jesus, what kind of advice would you give somebody like that?
First thing that comes to mind is, imagine crossing cultures. The first thing you need to do is make friends in that other culture, in your host culture. You are the minority by far when you move to, like we did, to the South Pacific. You are the guest. Now, you may not feel like a guest if you move to Utah because you're, you know, rightfully a citizen of the country and have, in one sense, every same right as others. But in another sense, you're a cultural outsider, or you're the newcomer. You're the minority in a sense. Remember, you need to make friends right away with people in the majority culture. If you don't do that right away, you will find a way in the expat community. You know, when we move overseas, we find our American friends. We find a way to get by without ever having to make significant contacts with the people in the other culture. You find where the American restaurants are. You find where you can, you know, get your kids educated by Americans. And once you function in that expat American community, you never find it necessary to make friends across cultures. And so it would be the same thing in a context like in Utah. If you never step across that cultural boundary and make friends, then I don't know. And you find a way to get by without doing that, you'll never bridge that gap. So I think it means you have to take a genuine interest, be very curious. You have to genuinely love the people across that cultural boundary, genuinely be interested in them. And I want to just start, in one sense, you want to be more interested in being their friend and connected to them and knowing them than in just evangelizing them. I know that the end goal is that all would come to know the Heavenly Father and would glorify Him and repent of their sins, but they have a rule they use at Willow Creek, which is called barbecue first. And that is, before you have a right to talk to somebody about their church background, about their beliefs, they have to have been over in your backyard having barbecue with you first so that they know you care about them, you're interested in them. And I was talking with an evangelist who works in a very secular area in England, and he said that if your neighbors see that you're a hospitable person who's always inviting people out, inviting people to movies, inviting people over to your home for parties and for barbecue, then you do that 5 or 6 or 10 times. When you finally do invite your neighbors to barbecue, it doesn't seem weird to them because they know, oh, you're the guy who's always inviting people over. Hmm. And then after 3 or 4 or 5 times inviting them to the movies, a picnic, a kids event, you know, a sporting event or something, when you invite them to church, they're no longer surprised because you're the guy who's always inviting them to places. So being hospitable and involved in people's lives and taking interest in them just has to be a normal part of your life in order to really have that authenticity to try and bridge that cultural gap and eventually talk with them about their faith.
And my guess is you're talking about a universal principle here, right? The strategy is not a strategy, it's relationship, right? It's just caring about people, loving people.
Yeah, I think that people can easily see whether you're interested in winning an argument or whether you really care about their battle with cancer. You really care about their kids, you know, achievement in school or whatever it is. And I know that when we convert to Christianity, for some of us, it's an intellectual journey, and we need that that intellectual argument for Christianity. For some of us, it's because the people around us loved us and they were Christians and they showed us a better way. For some of us, I know that, especially in the LDS movement, it has a lot to do with personal experience with the Holy Spirit. And so it's important, I think, for Christians to be able to articulate how they personally experience the Lord in their lives and not just an intellectual argument. Hmm.
In what ways do you think maybe the church in America has thought about just, you know, being an ambassador for Jesus' sake in this world? Are there some ways you think we've gotten it wrong and we need to correct?
Well, I think that what we're doing well is the evangelical church has made it clear that you need a personal relationship with Jesus, and that God loves you. He has a plan for you. I think that we probably tend to forget that the good news of Jesus is also about how he upended these injustices around him. The rest of Luke chapter 4, 19 through 22. And that the gospel is really bringing good news to the suffering, to the blind, the poor, the captive. And I don't think that you have to be good at one and bad at the other. It's not like proclaiming salvation by faith through Christ precludes you from being involved in the community, or being involved in the community precludes you from, you know, preaching the path of salvation. I think that we need to herald both. We need to fulfill both of those responsibilities, loving God and loving neighbor.
And do you think it's fair to say, just from a historical standpoint, you know, there was a time in the church in America where there was what was called the social gospel. And so that was doing a lot of things without a lot of the proclamation, the sharing that you were talking about. And we tend to be a little bit of a reactive movement, wouldn't you say? Where
right.
If they're doing that and we don't fully agree with the way they're doing it, well, we're going to move totally away from that because we never want to be confused with them. And maybe we have left some of that involvement in the community behind to the church's detriment.
Yeah, I'm not sure that we ever stopped doing good. I think we stopped talking about it as much. But there have been a number of evangelical scholars who pointed out that all through the 20th century, who was it that was opening up these hospitals, that was opening up these schools, that was serving the least, you know, the least of these, the poor, that was working for independence movements in nations that did not have independence? It was the evangelical churches. And so I think that we've always been doing good, but we were so afraid to be seen as social gospel that we stopped talking about it as a value. So I think that's healed. I teach a lot of students about that controversy through the 20th century, and they kind of look at me weird as if they've never heard of any of this controversy. They've never heard of the social gospel, and they never heard of divorcing, you know, doing good from preaching the path of salvation. And so maybe a lot of that's been healed.
Yeah, it just seems like there's a little more emphasis on love God with all you have and love your neighbor as yourself. It seems like maybe we're getting back to a better balance of those two things.
I was thinking often a church needs to have that one thing that the neighborhood can't do without. They have to know, you know, what would happen to your neighborhood if your church disappeared? What would be missing? Is it the, you know, something related to helping the kids in the education system, or reaching out to the homeless, or fighting for life, or, you know, visiting the sick. And so if the church can really make it clear the value that they're adding, that's also a bridge. I think that where we worked in the South Pacific, you know, our job was to translate the New Testament and bring them the gospel, but that's not the value they saw that we were adding. From their point of view, we were bringing medical care. We were helping them with, you know, with microfinance for their small businesses and such. And mostly it was a lot of transportation to the clinic. And so when they thanked us as we were leaving, the New Testament was also on their mind, but it was also all of the other things we did. And we were like, hey, don't forget, we really came here to translate the New Testament.
Well, Dr. Nerbas, I'm guessing we could go on quite a while here, but time is winding down. If you had, you know, just one thing to say from your experiences to a church in Utah trying to live for God, you know, what is kind of maybe your life lesson that you would want to share with the people here?
Yeah, I would say as someone who's especially focuses on the study of missions, it's the goal is making disciples. It's not just preaching a message. It's not just conversions or raising a hand, inviting someone so they'll raise a hand and go to the altar call. It's disciples, and discipleship is really holistic. It's every aspect of our life coming under the lordship of Christ. So the more we're committed to our finances, our time, our language use, the way we speak, the things we watch on TV, it's all of that coming under the lordship of Christ. I think that the more authenticity we have in discipling those around us who are believers and those who have not yet come to Christ, it needs to be about the lordship of Christ, and not just, he didn't send us out to make decisions. He sent us out to make disciples.
Well, great. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. And let me also just thank you for what I got out of the class that you taught, because it was very practical and a lot of application there. So thank you for joining us today. We appreciate what you do, and thank you for adding your voice here to Washington Heights and helping us to learn.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
All right. And to everybody who's listening, thank you for tuning in, and we will see you next time on the Washington Heights Weekly Podcast. Thanks for joining us for the Washington Heights Weekly Podcast. A new podcast will post every Monday. We encourage you to check it out, subscribe to it as well. It'll come into your feed automatically. And if you want to share that with somebody that you know that maybe wants to find out a little bit more about Washington Heights, go ahead and share that. And we look forward to hearing from you as well. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.